your teaching from here. I haven't done it in a while since I was teaching a Sunday school class downstairs, but it's very good, and I'm excited about it. Ian asked me that if, because I was overdressed, if that meant I was going to preach on something controversial. The answer is no. This is a message that has been on and off my heart for a long time. When I first came back from Bible college, it was very strong on my heart because I had just learned it. And in the time since then, it kind of went away. And the summer, it came back. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter. The summer, the staff used 1 Peter as their memory verses. So we spent a lot of time looking at that passage and understanding. I'm sorry, we're in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. We used 2 Peter 1 as our memory verses. And as I looked at it, after I'd memorized all of it, and we were going through it for the second time because we'd been through it, the second time through, all of a sudden, it hit me what Peter was writing about. And I remembered how this used to be so important to me. And it kind of overwhelmed me, and it very much ashamed me, that Peter was talking about the Christ whom he loved, the Christ whom he knew. There are times in our life when truth is not enough. We can study Scripture, and we can know the Bible forward and backward, inside out. We can know everything Paul wrote, and Peter wrote, and John wrote. And sometimes we just hurt. And we don't hurt necessarily from the outside influence of the world, although that might be one of the things that brings this to the surface. We hurt from loneliness in our soul because we want to know God. And that void He put in us is crying out to be filled. And I realize at those times that I've put a lot of substitutes in the way. And I've spent a lot of time memorizing verses, or a lot of time teaching Bible, or a lot of time doing whatever activities that I got so full of that I forgot that my God and my Lord Jesus Christ is a person who wants so badly to know me, and He does. He knows me inside out, but He wants me to return that desire to know Him. He wants me to desire to know His heart and His being. And I forget that because I get so caught up in doing things. And I think that's what the church does, and that's what the world does. I said I came back from Bible college with this on my heart. I came across something written a few years previous by Daniel Wallace, who's one of my favorite teachers and writers, at the end of the time I was in Bible college. And he was talking at the time about how, as a great Bible scholar and as someone who wrote entire books on the Greek New Testament and how to translate it, how to interpret it, how to study your Bible, how he came to a point in his life when it meant nothing because it didn't answer anything. And he'd go back because his heart was bleeding because of illness among his children, and he was afraid his son was going to die, and he'd come to God and he'd say, "Okay, God, teach me." And he'd open his Bible and he'd study and he'd study and he'd study, and it never answered it. And he just came away as empty, and his heart was crying out, and he finally realized he'd cut God out of it. And he was trying to do it himself somehow, using the Bible as his own personal means to get there himself. And he wrote about how he realized that God was a person saying, "No, me. Come to me. Long after me. Seek after me." And so he started to do that, and it changed his life. And so I was excited about that. And like everyone else, over time, I've kind of forgot that. And I stopped seeking and longing after Christ. I got excited about teaching. I get excited about the little truths and the little bits I learn and the tidbits, and I forgot that Christ was a person longing to be sought. And that's what we're going to look at. And that is what Peter is writing about in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Who's writing? It's Peter. Peter, the apostle. The authority, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And because of what he has seen and heard, he's Peter who wants to be known as a bondservant of Christ. That makes sense. Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And he doesn't elaborate on that yet. And he leads in really general on purpose. And I think it's kind of a setup. He wants you to start off thinking about, oh, he's an authority and he wants to serve Christ. I want to serve Christ. And he's writing to you who have the same kind of faith as he does. And you say, yeah, I have the same kind of faith as Peter does. That's exciting. The same kind of faith as the original apostles had. And he notes right away that this faith is by the righteousness of Christ, who is both our God and our Savior. And that's what we've looked at when we studied through Romans, and when we studied through 1 Corinthians, and we study in many other places in Scripture, that it's Christ's righteousness given to us as a gift. And Christ does it all. And so this righteousness that's given us is the basis for all of it. But this isn't Paul writing. It's Peter. It's not a formally educated scholar who's been trained to stand before governors and trained to stand before other teachers of the law and hold his ground. It's Peter, the fisherman, who at one point in his life had someone turn his whole world upside down that he wasn't expecting. And he said, for that I'll follow you anywhere and I'll die for you. And he tried his hardest to die for him, did foolish things in the way of trying to die. It's the simple man who was always all out, said, I'll follow you to death. That he pulls out a sword and tries to get a Roman legion to kill him as he cuts off one guy's ear. And Christ says, no, that's not the way you do it. And so he gets confused and he says, well, then I don't know how to do it. I don't want anything to do with it. And he denies Christ. And then he realizes how wrong that is and he comes back. He says, I'll do it again. I'll follow you to the death. And he does. It's that Peter. It's the Peter who started out as a fisherman with no training. And Christ said, I'm going to teach you to be a shepherd. And that's who we're reading. It's the shepherd. Teaching us not how to be a scholar, but how to follow his shepherd. And now he's telling us the formula for how to live a Christian life, like he does. And it's not the same carefully outlined arguments Paul had. It's really simple. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he starts out, and his secret is knowledge. Well, that was Paul's secret too. What you know, right? But we begin to see here the difference. Paul was teaching about truth. Peter's teaching can be summed up in the old adage, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And so Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't care what you know. What matters is who you know. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we're given everything. But first we must look at what's behind the giving. His divine power. The infinite power of the Almighty God of the universe is what's doing the giving. The power that holds the galaxies in orbit around what? But always circling. And then the same power which creates gravity and causes everything in each galaxy to circle around what? We don't know. And then in the galaxy there's all these little solar systems and stars with other things orbiting around that. And it just keeps getting smaller and smaller until we get to Earth with a moon. And then we get to atoms with electrons and this power of God that's holding it all together. And has the sun shining where we are, and has everything right for life. And these things that we can't fathom, because we can't fathom the power of the sun, let alone the power of the universe, this power of God gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So we're going to start over and read this whole sentence. Starts in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. What's included in this? I want you to actually think about that for a second. What's included in everything pertaining to life and godliness? Everything we need for life is given us. That would seem to be enough. It's really all we ever ask for, except on occasions when we're feeling really frivolous. And under normal circumstances, it's more than we ever remember to ask for. Because we don't remember most days to actually ask for our daily bread. We demand it. We expect it. And we never remember to ask for the sunshine and the air and the water to drink and the gravity and the plants and whatever we have. We never remember to think of those things. Sometimes we ask for the other things, for the food. Sometimes we ask for the warmth and the clothes and the shelter and the love that we desperately need for life. His divine power has given us everything pertaining to life. And everything pertaining to godliness is given us. God goes one step further than anything we would ask. And He gives us what we need to help us become more like Him. So what's not included in this? And this is where it becomes real. And we start seeing that this is something we work at. And we're going to get to this a little more. Is there anything not included in this? Actually, the list of what's not included in this is substantial. Sin's not included. He doesn't give us everything we need to go sin. We come up with that on our own. And the other thing He doesn't give us, which is often much to our chagrin, much to our dismay, is He doesn't give us everything that might get in the way of the godliness He's given us everything for. Maybe that's the hobby I wish I had time for. Maybe that's the promotion at my job that I never seem to get, but it would take more time. Maybe that's my diversions or just my work in general. Whatever it is, the point of this is I'm given everything I need to live and everything I need to be godly. And sometimes it's withholding the things that would keep me from being godly. And godly is to be like Him. To be like God. So He's trying to get me somewhere. And we're going to come back to this in a second too. We're going to look at everything at once and then tie it together. So His divine power that nothing can stop is giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What's left? Let's read the verses again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything is given to us through the true knowledge of Him who called us. At this time, I'm going to back up, and it's important to remember who's doing the writing. It's Peter. We said he was Peter the Apostle. You know what's more encouraging than that? It's Peter the Apostle. It's Peter the Disciple. It's Peter who for 3 years walked side by side with Jesus Christ. And he says, I knew Him. Don't you guys understand? I knew Him. I knew, and this is what's one of my favorite stories, is the story in Mark where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you do this? And he says, I've done it all. And there's this little phrase you almost miss. And Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Mark's gospel is, Mark wasn't ever there, is probably Peter, because Mark met with Peter later, and most scholars agree that it's Peter's perspective on everything that happened. How did Mark or Peter know that when Jesus looked at this guy, he loved him? Peter thought, I know that look. I know that look. When he gets that look in his eyes, that means he's in love with that soul, and he's trying to get it, because he looked at me that way. And he knows Jesus is a person. And this is the Peter that's writing through the true knowledge. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is given you through truly knowing Him. He's saying, I had a friend. His name was Jesus. And he took care of everything. And if you knew my friend the way I know my friend, you wouldn't worry about anything either. And I spent a long time trying to decide what analogy fit best with this. I thought, well, maybe if it's everything provided, it's winning the lottery, and then I never have to work again. And I thought, well, maybe it's like an inheritance. And I realized, after I was throwing everything out because it wasn't personal enough, that Scripture already gave us the perfect analogies. They're adoption and marriage. Start with adoption. It's little Annie, who gets adopted by Daddy Warbucks and never has to worry about anything again. As long as she cultivates that relationship and makes Daddy fall in love with her. But as long as she was still a nuisance and a little pain and a brat, there's nothing. It's the same as being not adopted. It's just like in all the fairy tales where Cinderella or whoever it is who's scrubbing the floors and can't make ends meet meets the prince. And the prince says, come away with me. I'll meet every need for you. And why is that? Because of the relationship. It's not because of what she knows. It's not because of what she can do. If she needs anything, it is her relationship with the prince that's going to help her get it. That's where we're put. We're the bride. We're the adopted child. And we need to seek God. Not try to justify ourselves by what we know of His Word and what we can do for Him and how we can serve Him. We need to know Him. We need to cultivate the relationship. Let's look at Peter's life and see how this played out in his life. Turn to Luke 4. No, turn to John 1 first. It's going to go in chronological order what we know about Peter's life. John 1, verse 35. John 1:35, again the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. All we know is his brother Andrew saw something and he went and Jesus said, "Come and see. If you spend enough time with me, you'll see who I am." So Andrew goes and spends the night with Peter, or with Jesus. And afterward, he comes running to his brother because he's convinced. And he says, "I found him. He's the Messiah. You've got to come see." So Peter, "Well, I'm always interested in a good show, and I'd love to find the Messiah. I've been looking for something to give my life to besides fish." And so he comes along, and Jesus sees him and says, "I'll nickname you Peter, Cephas, a rock." All right, let's go on with life. Luke chapter 4. Jesus is going along. Some people are following him. Some people are loving him for the miracles he's doing. Some people are rejecting him. The Pharisees are already angry and having problems. He's gone along for a while. Peter's not there. If you follow through and you try and put the Gospels in chronological order, there's almost been a year. So I guess Peter's time with Christ is about 2 years. Because there's almost been a year that Peter was probably around, but he hasn't been around a lot. But he heard a lot, and he's listened to Jesus when he came through. 4:38 of Luke. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. So he comes to Peter's house. Peter's the fisherman. This is an honor. Jesus is coming to Peter's house. And they're eating fish, but that's what you always eat at Peter's house. Sorry, I don't have anything fancier to set in front of you. But, you know, my mother-in-law is sick, and I know it's a lot, and I've heard you're the Messiah. My brother's convinced. Andrew's convinced you're the Messiah. My mother-in-law's sick. Can you heal her? So he heals his mother-in-law just like that. And she gets up, and she waits on them. And Peter's, "Well, I didn't know what to think. I didn't know to expect that, but it's what happened." And still while they're at Peter's house, verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Wow, quite a night for Peter. Big show to watch. When the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now it happened, so this is probably a few days later. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. You know, Jesus is seeking. He knows what he's doing. He gets into Simon's boat. It looks like an accident. And he asked him to put a little way from the land, and he sat down and began to teach the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down your nets." Stop. Let's think for a second. Why would a fisherman take the advice of a carpenter who's actually an itinerant preacher who eats the fisherman's fish, doesn't have anything to pay for it, just as he's just popular? Why would he listen to him? Well, he's got owes him a little bit of a debt, doesn't he? This is the guy who came in and healed my mother-in-law. I got to do what he says. So he says, "Master, it doesn't make sense. I worked all night, but I owe you one. I'll put my nets in." Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. He brings in this great quantity of fish. Look at the verse. In verse 8, "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord.'" Why did he put that in twice? He's convinced. This is God. He healed my mother-in-law, that was one thing. He uses me, and he's been kind of wooing me, and he's been kind of bringing it back and forth, but now this fish thing, carpenters can't know that. And I've been a fisherman on this lake all my life, and you never catch this much fish. This is everything in the lake. This is God. And so he says, "Oh Lord, get away, I'm sinful. Oh Lord." Because he feels something. We're going to get back to that in a minute too. And then Peter gives up everything and follows Christ. He says, "Don't worry, from now on I'll let you catch men." He says, "In the leaded place I'll make you a shepherd. Shepherd my sheep," at the end of the Gospel of John. So Peter did it. Why? Because he saw something there. And now this is the one who, years later, as an old man, is writing to us. And he's saying, "You know, if you knew my friend Jesus, the way I knew my friend Jesus, you wouldn't worry about these things anymore. You'd just seek to know him more." And Peter's saying this after Christ is in heaven. And he's saying, I get to know him more somehow. Somehow I can know him more now after he's gone and he doesn't walk with me anymore than I ever did then. And I want you to know that you can know him. And it's that simple. That's the whole secret. It's personal. It's alive. At this point, we're kind of in new territory. And I need a little bit of help. Because this is something kind of new to me. I've been trying it. And I'm finding it's true. That God is a person. And as a person, persons relate through personalities. And we can cultivate a relationship with God. But it's new to me. It's in Scripture. It's the heart of the New Testament, is to know Christ. It's what Paul wrote about, and he never got to walk with Christ like Peter did. It's what John wrote about. "We beheld his glory. I knew him. I was his friend." It's what Peter's writing about. It's the heart of it, to know him. But for a while, I've never heard this. And David's life was just a constant torrent of spiritual desire. He sought after God, and his psalms are full of him crying out as a seeker and then shouting as a finder. And Old Testament saints and New Testament saints have places all through where they prayed to know God. And they were so excited when they found him. And this is the truth of what our religion is. And it's not just the knowledge about things. It's to know the person. And a personal relationship has to be sought. At the end of verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It's because of who He is. It's because of His glory. Peter's saying, I saw that glory while I walked with Him. It's because of He's such an excellent person. That's why He does this. It's His nature. He can't help it. For by these, starting verse 4, by what? For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. By what? By His glory. By His excellence. And you listen to Peter, he's overcome, so he's using adjectives and he's using big words. He's throwing them out. He's trying to get you excited. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, not added, multiplied in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power, the power of God Himself, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and His own excellence. Now, by these glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and His magnificent promises. What makes something precious? What makes something magnificent? There's different things that can make them those things. But here, they're precious, they're magnificent because of what they do. Because, remember, at this point, we're seeking to know God. It's the desire of our heart. For the first time, something's waking up in us. And Peter said, I knew Him, and I want to know Him more. And I don't want the dry religion. I don't want the facts. I want to know and be in love with Him. I want it to be the times in my life when everything gets tough, and all I crave for is just to know that as I'm doing this and I'm stepping one foot in the other, God to come down and say, attaboy, you're doing okay. I want Him that personal. I don't want it just to be the words and be able to see the rules and see I'm fulfilling it. I want to know within my heart. I want to feel that you got it right. I want to have a relationship that I can feel Him speak and hear Him speak. And I can speak to Him and know He's listening. Like Peter did, like John did, like Paul did. And so, as we're longing for that, he says in verse 4, for by these, His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and His magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What His promises do is they make us like God. This is more of a young man's dream at first. And I think it's kind of where movies and all these things get their appeal to young men and to kids and to everybody. Everybody wants to have this power, right? You want to be like Luke with the Force or like anybody else. You want to be able to move things with your hands. And you want to be like God and have powers that everybody else would be in awe of. Then a little later in life, you don't care about the power so much. You just want to be like God and be able to fix the problems that seem to be overwhelming you and that you can't fight your way out of. And maybe a little later in life, you want to be like God and you just want to fix the problems in your life and the sin you can't get over even though you've been trying your whole life. So that by them, by His precious and magnificent promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers in that very nature which is God, which makes us God. We want to be like God at times. And here we're given the promises that make us partakers of the very nature of God. In the previous verses, we were just asking to know Him. And as we sought to know Him, all of a sudden, He gives us a promise. Not only will you know Me, I'll make you like Me. Not just that we will like Him as an individual, we'll be like Him. I'll make you to be like Me. And then we're told in what area we're made like God. We're made partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We are given the power of God and made like God and being given the ability to not be corrupted by this world. Christ had that power and the ability to live in this world and not be corrupted by it. He remained holy. And this is what is promised to us. I will give you the power to remain holy as you live in this world. Why is that important to us? It's essential because of what our desire at this point has become. We desire to know Him. We desire to be a friend. But you know what it's like to be a friend of God? It's scary. Because every time I come close to God, whether it's through His Word or through anything else, I get a glimpse of who I am and what I'm like. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah had a privileged position. He was the prophet. The prophet of the living God. And he had some things to say about how he as a prophet viewed the people around him. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. That's you people. I'm the prophet. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The last sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Isaiah 1:16, skip down a few verses. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, but the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. This is Isaiah's prayer. Don't forgive them. They're wicked. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise and clever in their own sight. Here's the message of Isaiah the prophet. You wicked people. You're using your mouths to sin. You're using every part of your body to sin. You're using from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. You're using everything to sin. Can't you see that? And Isaiah is busy preaching this message. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, right after chapter 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Skip down to verse 5. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's going on with his ministry and his life, and he's busy, and he's telling people, you're evil, your lips are unclean, and your mouth is unclean, and everything you do is unclean. And he sees God, and he says, woe is me, because I am unclean in comparison to God. I had it all wrong. I was busy before. Now that I see what God is, and I'm trying to approach God, I see I've got just as much problem as everyone else. Turning back to 2 Peter 1. For by these, for as by His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God says, you want to know me? Well, you're going to need something first. You're going to need to be purified, because if you try and come into my presence and know me like you are now, you're never going to live. So you want to know me? Is that in you yet? Well, then I'm going to have to start purifying you. And so He gives us His promises, which start purifying us and help us to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And now we're able to start knowing Him. So then He says in chapter 1, verse 5, now for this very reason also. What reason? Because now we've been given the ability to live holy lives. And because the desire of our hearts is to know Christ, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Add to your faith moral excellence. First, a comment on moral excellence. It's like Him saying, all right, good. I'm going to give you everything, so start living it. And we say, thanks. That's impossible. The first thing He asked for was everything. First thing He asked was be perfect. How am I going to do that? How am I going to become... Right now, He says, okay, go for it. Moral excellence, right now. Well, we have His promises. He's promised, I'm going to make you there. He says, I'm going to give you the ability to live in this world without being corrupted. So now you get to work and supply the moral excellence. How does that work? I thought I was told at the beginning that he provided everything, that he gave me everything for life and godliness. Now he's telling me to supply something. It's the way it works in about every teaching relationship in life. We start as children, and our father, this is a son thing, one day gives me a set of tools and says, "There you go, son." And the next Saturday he says, "Son, bring your tools. We're going to work." And so we get to start building things out of the tools he gave me. And then a little later in life, the father says, "Here's the set of keys, son. There's the car." And a few days later, "Son, I need you to go to the store to pick up these things. But can I use your car? There's not gas." "No, no, no. That's why I gave you the tools. You've got the car. You take your car. You go to the store." You're in the army. The army says, "Here's your gun. Here's your equipment. It's your job. You upkeep them. Because if they don't work, you're the dead man. You keep it up. You take it wherever you need to do, wherever you go, because you might need it. And now I'm going to tell you what to do with it. There's the other army. Attack it. And if you don't have your equipment that they gave you to take care of, then you're sunk." And here's God. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Did he give us the promise? Did he give us the moral excellence? Yeah, he did. But there comes a point in time when our heart has to respond. And we decide we have to use what he's given us. And he says, "Okay, if you want to know me, step one is to clean up your life, because you can't know me with a dirty life. If your heart's desire is to know me, let's get to it. And here's all the power. I've given it all to you. There's nothing lacking, nothing left you need, but you've got to start using it. So take out of that backpack of everything I gave you your moral excellence and start using it." Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence. Keep at it. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And then after you got moral excellence going, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Why knowledge next? Well, you've got to know what you're doing. You've got to have a battle plan. And in your knowledge, self-control. Why is that next? Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. If I have a game plan and I'm getting busy and I've got a little knowledge, I'm a pretty dangerous weapon and I'm going to walk all over everybody. He says, no, put your self-control on. And in your self-control, perseverance. Why is perseverance next? Because it ain't going to be easy, especially that self-control part. You're going to have to keep at it. And you might do pretty good today, but tomorrow you're going to need more perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Become like God. This is the goal. This is what you're heading for. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Don't lord it over everybody around you. You've arrived. Way to go. Look back and bring them along. Brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. Knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're not going to arrive. But he gave you the pack. He's given you everything you need. And you can start this relationship, this yearning, this seeking after God, this knowing him, this communing, this fellowship. You can start. And if these qualities are what you're doing, if you're starting by being morally excellent, and then seeking to know, and then adding your self-control to keep at it, and persevering in it, and in your perseverance you're trying to be godly, and in your godliness there's brotherly kindness, and you're loving. If you're doing these things, they'll render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. Wasn't this what you wanted? And we hear the stories, we read the biographies of the saints of God who knew God and nothing could ruffle them. And we say, I want to do that. I want to be like that. And here's Peter saying, this is where you start. He was my friend. His name was Jesus. And you can know him just like I know him, because I've got to know him better after he went to heaven. And since I've got that, you can start right now and you can get there. Let's get to know God. He's a person. He loves you. He wants you to know his heart and know his heartbeat. Seek to know him. And you got to be holy to get into his presence. So let's get at this. And let's start working on being holy and not let these barriers get in the way of our knowing God. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Or right now you can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm content to be saved. Except that's not an option. because you've forgotten that He did purify you, that He did give you everything, that He wants you to go this way. And you're either choosing to put out your own eyes to not see it, or you're so short-sighted and so forgetful. But neither one of those are an option. So you can choose to act like you're blind or short-sighted, or you can live like you need to. And we can start seeking to know the God who saved us and to have a real living relationship. That's where we're going to end today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for those who have gone before. We thank You especially that You're personal. We ask, Father, we ask Lord Jesus Christ, that You would put within each of our hearts a burning desire to know You, to have the personal relationship with You, that it won't be just facts, that it won't be deeds, that it won't be routine times in prayer and reading Your Word or memorizing it, that it would be truly seeking to know You and have a relationship and to be a friend of God. We ask that You'll put within our hearts a desire to know You. We thank You that You've given us everything we need. We ask that You'll help us to be diligent in this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.